We're in the middle, nearing the end of a series on what it means to be a Christian. And at Vine Church, I'm a visual thinker, although I haven't drawn this for you. I should next week, the last week. But I'm a visual thinker. And so what helps me is, as I think about what the Christian life looks like, I kind of have some visuals to help. And so when you become a Christian, you no longer worship sex, money, power, yourself, the things of this world, but you start worshiping the Creator who gave you all of those gifts. You enjoy the gifts, but you thank the Creator. So you're directed upward as a worshiper. As I understand who I am as a Christian, one of the aspects of that is I am a worshiper of the true God. It also means I no longer listen to my own gut. I no longer listen to what the world says, but I listen to God in His Word, and I become a learner of that to understand what life as a human being looks like in this world. I'm upward in worship, I'm downward as a learner, and then I embrace the world with two hands. One, I'm a servant of the world. I worship a God who came and served, and so I go out serving with the gifts God's given me and making a difference in the world that way. But I also approach the world as a missionary. I have a cause that is bigger than me. I have a mission, which is Christ and His kingdom, people coming under His kingdom, finding forgiveness. And so I go out into the world trying to meet tangible needs, but also with a message that Christ loves you and gave Himself for you. And I do that, I'm a worshiper, I'm a learner, I'm a servant, I'm a missionary, but we do that together as family. That's what it means to be a Christian. I belong to a family, I'm a missionary, I have a cause, a mission in life, I'm a servant of others, I'm learning about God because I love Him as a worshiper. And we're week four of that. Tonight we're thinking about what does it mean to be a missionary. It's such an old-fashioned word, and it smacks of cultural imperialism, but I'm just going to stick with it, right? A missionary is just someone who has a cause, a mission in life, which is big, expansive, and glorious, okay? So that's what we're talking about. And if you're not a Christian and you're here for the first time, we're really excited you're here. This is unusual, but this particular sermon doesn't have a lot for you. Most weeks there's a lot for you. I appreciate the questions you come to church with, and we spend a lot of time thinking about those questions. Tonight is more pitched at those who know Jesus here. But you get to listen in and hear, why is it that Christians are so passionate about Jesus? One final thing, if you are a Christian here, you'll know that it's our normal behavior. We just pick one passage in the Bible and we look at it carefully. Tonight, it's big picture. We're going to kind of look at this topic of what it means to be missionary through many passages of the Bible. So that's where we're at. So what does it mean to be a missionary? Well, I take what it means to be a missionary is someone who has their eyes open to what is real in this world. I think lots and lots of Christians go through life blind to God's purposes, what God is doing in the world. It's a little bit like, do you remember that little parable C.S. Lewis spoke about? He was in this tool shed one day, and he stood and he saw this beam of light. It was this dark tool shed, and this beam of light came through the window, and he could see just the beam of light, the kind of dust particles. The light was shining on the dust particles, and so he could just see the beam of light. But then he stepped into the light, and he looked up and out through the window, and he could see a glorious world out there, trees blowing in the wind, and the sky and the clouds in the background. I take it many Christians are like that first experience of Lewis. They stand in a tool shed, and they appreciate the light that's come through. I'm saved. God loves me. Whoop-de-doo. Kind of, yeah. I think that's where most Christians live, just in that place. And very few of us come and stand in the presence of the light and look out, and we see actually a bigger world than just that dark tool shed. And it's my goal tonight to open our eyes to see the world for what it is, a bigger world than just that dark little world we've built for ourselves, and to see what God is doing in this world. It's my conviction that if you don't get that clarity in your life, your soul will just shrink. And you'll just live a pathetic, ordinary, uncourageous Christian life. And you won't make a difference in anyone else's life. And on that last day, you'll come before the throne of God and he'll say, welcome. And he may not say, well done. And I want to stand before him and I want him to say, well done, Toby, you good and faithful servant. So what is it that I need for that to happen? Well, we need clarity on what life is really all about. And there are five things. I was chatting to a friend this week and he was the one who gave me these because I was racking my brain. What is it that Vine Church needs to hear on the topic of mission? I was thinking about a really practical sermon, how to evangelize. We've been doing that midweek the last couple of weeks on a Wednesday night for our summer sessions. But this one is bigger than that. And here are five convictions, and you've got them in your outline. Here are five convictions which just drive me. Here are five ways I look at the world. And it just puts passion and purpose in my life. And unless you get these five things, you will live a Christian life where your soul just shrinks. So let me take you through each one of these. The first one is the reality of heaven and hell. As you go through the Bible, these realities are powerful and profound. The fact that heaven and hell exist. See, if you're a non-Christian at this point, I would just stop and we'd talk about the questions you have about heaven and hell, but we don't have time for that tonight, okay? Come and talk to me, come along another week, and we're glad to talk about that. But I'm speaking to the Christians mainly. We know heaven and hell exist, don't we? And the fact that heaven and hell exist, it changes how we go about life, don't they? Don't those convictions that they exist? These are astonishing and extraordinary realities. You can't read the Gospels and have a look at the life of Jesus without seeing him have this utter, vivid awareness that life is lived on the brink of heaven and hell. That these are real realities which we don't see, but that doesn't mean they don't exist. And Jesus lives with this fresh and vivid awareness that life is lived on the brink of heaven and hell. If you've got your Bible, open up to Mark chapter 8 and look at verse 36 there. Mark chapter 8, verse 36. This is what he says. If anyone is ashamed of me... No, that's not where I'm going to, right? Mark chapter 8, verse 36. That's where I'm at, not 38. This is what Jesus says. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? He says that in a couple of the Gospels. This is one of the common themes in his teaching. What does it profit you if you become as rich as Bill Gates, and yet in the process of becoming that rich, you lose yourself, you lose your very soul? You know, what point is it? So many people are so busy with the details of life, and they never stop and think about what life is for in the first place, what the purpose of life is. And Jesus says, who cares if you gain everything, popularity, fame, houses, a spouse, children, whatever it is, who cares if you gain all of that and yet you lose your soul because you were not in relationship with the God who made you? Do you hear this vivid sense of heaven and hell just pervades his life? If you've got your Bible there, turn over to Mark chapter 9, verse 47. Here's one of the most shocking things Jesus says. He says, verse 47, if your eye causes you to stumble, he says, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with just one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell. Do you see how Jesus has this vivid awareness that we stand on the brink of heaven and hell? Now, this is an interesting verse because in the past, in church history, people have missed Jesus' hyperbole in this passage. It's hyperbole. He's not talking about the solution to sin in your life. I've lusted. Oh no, remove an eye and I'm not going to lust again, right? That's not how you deal with lust. Lust is in your heart. That's where it comes from, not from your eyes, right? In church history, people have castrated themselves because of this verse and they miss the hyperbole. No, Jesus isn't speaking, he's not speaking about the solution to sin. He's speaking about the seriousness of it. Right, he's saying sin is so serious, if you could stop sinning by removing an eye, it would be worth it than to go to hell with two eyes. Do you hear the utter seriousness that pervaded his life? He lived with this vivid awareness of what matters most and the sense that heaven and hell, they're not empty, that people are going that way. And he is warning people over and over and over again that there is life and there is death. There is the broad way that leads to destruction and there's the narrow way that leads to life. And he pleads with people, choose life. Turn away from death. And you've got to ask yourself, is this a loving warning or is he just trying to make us freak out? You read the Gospels and you see the most loving man who ever lived. I take these as, this is a man who sees reality and he's warning us because he loves us. And so firstly, look at the way Jesus lives and acts. He's not thinking health and happiness primarily. He's thinking heaven and hell, and I must warn people. Right? He lives with that sense of reality. The second sense of reality that Jesus lives with is the fact of the cross, okay? That's the fact, this is the second fact, that if you're a Christian, this brings clarity to your life. It'll change your life. The fact that Jesus went through life and he was able to heal any sickness. He would meet someone who had died and had been buried 3 days in a tomb, Lazarus, his friend, and he was able to call him out of the tomb, alive. Here's a man who could heal any sickness, and people would just come, and he'd heal anyone. But the fact is, he could do that, and yet he turned away from it. Why on earth would Jesus Christ turn away from healing people? And this is the verse you've got in your booklets there. So open up to Mark chapter 1 and look at verse 35 with me. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Why are they looking for him? Because the day before, he had healed tons and tons of people. He'd just healed Peter's mother-in-law of this fever, which was probably going to kill her. And boom, he heals her, and people all over the town late into that night are bringing him the sick, the lame, and the demon-possessed. And in the morning, Jesus gets up. He goes into the bush. He prays. His disciples come to him and say, "Jesus, what the heck are you doing? There's a hospital full of sick people in town waiting for you." And Jesus says, "No, I'm not going there." He turns his back on that hospital full of people. Turn to the person next to you. It's a little bit hot trying to make this interactive, right, to keep us on our toes. Why does Jesus do that? Turn to the person next to you and have a chat. Okay, what have you got? Why does Jesus turn his back on all these sick people? Who's got an answer? Anyone? It's someone not doing ministry traineeship at this church. It wasn't his mission. Why wasn't it his mission? What could be more important than a hospital full of sick people? He's able to do it. Why doesn't he? Is he heartless? He wants to heal the internal. That's what he says, essentially, isn't it? Look at verse 38. He says, let's go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I have come. Now, I take it the reason he goes off is not because, you know, the people who had faith came to him on the first day, and then after everyone saw the miracles, right, the people who didn't really believe in him, the second day, they're like, okay, so he can do something. No, I take it that's not why he moves on. I take it that it's not as though, okay, some sick get the benefit of me being here in this town, but not all of them can get the benefit of it. I'm going to go to a different town, heal there. No, he says, what does he say? He says, I have come to preach the gospel. Now, how do we know he's not heartless? Because the next story we read about, if you have your Bible open, Mark chapter 1, verse 40, he heals a guy with leprosy. A guy with leprosy comes up to him and pretty much says, Jesus, if you cared, if you care, you can heal me. And Jesus says, of course I care. And he heals him. Right? So of course he cares. He's not callous or harsh. And yet then we look, chapter 2, verse 1-12, we meet another guy Jesus heals. And this is the clanger. Because this guy, a guy who is absolutely, he can't walk. And in that day, it's absolutely terrible, right? You can't walk in the first century. There's no wheelchairs. There's no paved roads. There's dust. You sit in the dust on a mat. You get sores. There's no electric kind of couches that can lift you up and down. None of that. It's absolutely misery. And this guy, he's got four friends, this paralytic, who hear about Jesus and say, oh, we're going to take you to Jesus to get healed. And they go to enormous trouble to get their friend to Jesus. They get him before Jesus. And Jesus says to this guy whose legs are paralyzed, stand up. No. What does he say? He says, your sins are forgiven. What's Jesus doing there? Is he just playing with the guy? No. What Jesus is doing is seeing to the very heart of reality. He sees that this guy's most profound need is not his legs, it's his sins. And so Jesus, like any good doctor, he triages the man and says, okay, what is the biggest crisis, the most serious thing you're facing in your life? It's your sins. I'm going to deal with that first. He's not heartless because he ends up telling the guy to stand up and he walks out of there, right? He's not heartless or careless. But he sees right to the heart of the human problem. It's sin. And so at times in his life, he turns away from the people who have real, obvious physical needs. Those who are sick, dying of cancer, who are paralyzed, blind, deaf, or mute. And he says, no, that's not why I have come. I'm happy to relieve human suffering as much as possible. But that's not why I've come. I've come to save people from the judgment of God and to bring them into his kingdom. And so at the age of 33, he gives up a life that could have been given over to emptying hospitals all over the world. He could have transformed the living circumstances of hundreds of thousands of people in the first century. But instead, he turns towards the cross. He turns towards the cross despite the reality of the suffering that was about to come to him. The fact that he made that choice in light of all the other options that he could have given himself to says something very powerful to us, doesn't it? It says that the thing our world needs most is not better education. It's not political reform. It's not psychological resilience. It's not scientific discoveries. It's reconciliation with God, the forgiveness of sins. You see, what is Jesus' death all about? His death is about that you and I, we have a debt before God, and that debt cuts us off from God. It places us under the judgment of God, And that's a good thing because it means that the way you treat me, it matters profoundly to God. He takes it really seriously the way I treat you. And the way we treat the world, it really matters to him. God takes it seriously. And one day he will come in justice and right every wrong that I've ever done. Now that's terrifying news because I've done wrong things. What's he going to do to me? How does God show mercy to me if he's got to set the world right? Well, his son is put forward who bears the sins of the world on his own shoulders on the cross, such that on the cross he cries out, God, why have you forsaken me? And we know he knows the answer to that. It's to save us from our sins so that we can be reconciled to God. Our sins no longer a barrier to relationship with God. Jesus realized that is the most important thing in the world for me to do. Do you see the absolute priority of that in Jesus' life? You get to the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark chapter 14 and you see this the night before Jesus is to hang on a cross. He prays this prayer to his Father, Father, if there is any other way. And the Father says, no, there is no other way. And so the Son says, then I will, yet not my will, but yours be done. And he goes to the cross willingly. Here's the thing, if there was any other way for our world to face death without fear of judgment, Jesus would have said, yeah, I'm taking that. I'm not taking nails through my wrists and the judgment of God on my head. You see how the fact of the cross, it brings tremendous clarity to the Christian life. It's the thing that the world needs more than anything else. Christ dying for our sins. And that message, it's not advice on how to make your marriage better. Jesus can give you advice, but that's not why he's come primarily. He's come to announce that there's a way that you can face God without terror, that he will punish you for your sins. And that is through the cross. And Jesus says, that's the most important thing for me to do. I will even turn away from a hospital full of sick people who I can make a difference in their life to go to the cross to make a difference in the lives of billions of people such that when they die, they are ushered into the presence of God without fear and are able to look on God with joy. That's the second thing. Heaven and hell, the cross. And then the third thing which brings great clarity in life is the vision of God to save the nations. If you've got a Bible, read through Ephesians 1 and 2 this week. In Ephesians 1, we see that it's God's plan from eternity past. God's plan from eternity to send his Son to redeem human beings from their sin and bring them into a kingdom which will never end. God's plan for all eternity is save a people for himself. Ephesians chapter 2, we learn that this is the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and ages, but is now made known to those who believe. The mystery, the greatest mystery in the world, is that at the center of God's plan is that he would send his Son to save people from all the nations and gather them in a kingdom under his Son. 2 Peter 3, the Apostle Peter says, what does he say there? It is not God's will that any man perish, but that all come to a knowledge of God. This is God's plan. We read in Revelation chapter 5 that on the last day there will be people from every tribe and language and nation gathered before the throne of God, praising him for the salvation they won for them. This is God's vision for the nations, and it brings tremendous clarity to life. It shapes the way we live life. You know, last year we had a bunch of people do Christianity Explored at this church, exploring Jesus as an adult for themselves in the Gospel of Mark. You know, the newspapers would have you believe that that as a nation becomes more educated, they become more secular. They lose religion. It's called the secularization thesis. This thesis, it's been discredited because Christianity, despite the industrialization of the world, Christianity is still thriving. Islam is thriving. Religion all over the world is still thriving. You know, over the last 100 years, you look at a place like Korea, which went from 1% Christian. They were closed to Christians. The first Christians that went there with the gospel, I was reading about this week, they got killed for trying to sail in on a boat and distribute Bibles, right? Korea 100 years ago wasn't a Christian place. Today, something like 40-45% of the population of Korea are Christians. And the experts are saying the same thing's going to happen in China over the next 50 years. You can read about it in Philip Jenkins' book, The Next Christendom. Imagine in the next 50 years, 500 million people in China worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God's doing in our world this very day. The nations are turning to Jesus as the only Savior of human beings. You know, last year I had the pleasure of sitting in a seminar kind of conferencing where the Vice Chancellor of Sydney University spoke on the power of prayer in his life. There you have someone at the top of education in Australia, and he's teaching others about prayer. Last year I had the pleasure of hearing Professor John Lennox, a mathematician at Oxford University, lecture on how science and faith are compatible. And in this church, you just look around and you see people have done doctorates, masters, bachelors, and people are just creative and amazing in their own right, right? The secularization thesis is just untrue. God is at work in our world. And people in our city are turning to Him, irrespective of how educated they are. They're using their education to look at the evidence for the historical Jesus, and they're saying, yes, there's something to that. I'm going to put my trust in that. When you realize that that's what God is doing in this world, that He is gathering the nations into a kingdom that will never end, it gives you remarkable clarity in life. So firstly, the reality of heaven and hell. The secondly, the fact of the cross. Thirdly, the vision of God to save the nations. And fourthly, the brevity of life. You see the reality of heaven and hell. The cross, Jesus dies long. And tied to this, we realize that we live but such a short life. It seems so long, right? But you and I, we will be dead before we realize it. Sorry, just to speak bluntly for a second there. We get such a short amount of years to make a difference in this world, given the reality of heaven and hell and the fact of the cross and the vision of God. What am I going to do with my few short years? Am I just going to waste them? Or am I going to use them in telling people about Jesus? You know, at this point, John Piper tells this amazing, amazing story. I wonder whether you read it in his book, Don't Waste Your Life. He tells the story that he read in the 1998 edition of Reader's Digest about a couple who took early retirement from their jobs. He was 59, she was 51, to go and retire in Florida, in America, where they cruise their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. And I remember reading this story, and John Piper, he tells things very well. And this is what he says. He says that at first, when I read it, I thought it might have been a joke, a spoof on the American dream. This is what he says. But it wasn't. Tragically, this was their dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life, and let the last great work of your life before you give an account to your Creator be this: playing softball and collecting shells. This is what he says. He says, picture them before Christ at that great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells? You know, it is a joke. It's an absolute joke. And yet, what are you living for? You have one life. It'll soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last? What are you giving your life to? If it isn't Christ and his cause and his kingdom, it won't last beyond this life. The brevity of life, the vision of God to save the nations, the fact of the cross, the reality of heaven and hell, and add to this lastly, love. Right, add to this lastly, love. I wonder if you remember that magician duo Penn and Teller. I don't really like them, right? but I remember seeing this video of Penn Juliet, I think his name is, who was explaining what he was thinking after a guy came up to him and gave him a Bible. And Penn is an atheist, right? Doesn't believe in God. He's an atheist. But it's quite interesting what he says. And you can watch this video on YouTube. But this is what he said. It's very confronting. He says, "I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize." He says, "I don't respect that at all." He goes on, "If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell and not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward," he says, "how much do you have to hate somebody not to proselytize?" He goes on, "how much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that?" He said, "I mean, if I believe beyond the shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe that truck was bearing down on you, there is a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that." Do you hear what he's saying there? He's saying clarity comes when you just love people. The reality of heaven and hell, the fact of the cross, the vision God has in which he's gathering the nations, the brevity of life, just one life. What are you going to do with it? And don't you have any love for those who are living their lives ignorant of the fact that they're stuck in their sins? Don't you have any love for them? You know, do you ask yourself, do you go through your life at the start of the year, can I be doing more for the lost in our city this year than I am currently doing? Do you go through your week and ask yourself, is this all the compassion I can muster for those who don't yet know Jesus? Do you ever stop and have your conscience awakened and ask yourself, what will this person say to me on that last day when they face the judgment of God? Love. It just places life into perspective. And all of this, reality of heaven and hell, the fact of the cross, God's vision to save the nations, the fact that my life is so short, and my love for my friends, my family, the world, all of it just keeps playing on me. And it brings a clarity to my life, a Christmas, a purpose, a point to it all, that I just don't go through life aimlessly. I know what I'm on about because I know what God's on about. And I know I don't have much time in this world to do something about it. I know the reality of what my friends are facing, and I know the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is powerful enough to save them by his word, and his spirit is breathed out on our city. You boil my life down to it pretty much. That's what I live for. That's what Jesus Christ lives for, isn't it? And that, Vine Church, is what this church must live for this year, mustn't it? You know, I'm imperfect and I struggle, and you know, I can say that I probably don't do as much as I ought, but I do feel an absolute urgency for this all of the time. And you know, I sense that makes me unfashionable in our city. And to some Christians are like, "Toby, just chill out for a second." You know, I remember reading this poem by the French format artist Thierry Jeffery. He was protesting the fact that artists throughout the world, they're just too cool. By which he means they're unaffected by life. They do, and it's fascinating. He was the first to help me realize it isn't, you know, we call someone cool who's hip, who's fashionable, right? Who's on the in. Isn't it fascinating that we we give a label to that, which is tepid, which is just ice cold, which lacks heat. And it is fashionable to be that in our world today, isn't it? Just to kind of, you know, not wear your heart on your sleeve, not really to be passionate about anything other than third world debt and sexual slavery in, you know, things that we're all passionate about. But you become passionate about something other people aren't passionate about. It's very terribly unfashionable. Coolness is being not affected by anything. Coolness is not what a Christian can be, right? I mean, you can look fashionable, go for it, right? I love the fact that some of you are so fashionable. I laugh at how unfashionable I am in the presence of you, right? But when it comes to your heart, your life's goal, your passion, your purpose, what you're living for, it's got to be bigger than just a hipster beard, right? It's got to be bigger than that. So what does this mean for us? We'll come back to Phuket. What drove you to say that, you know, eight hours a day, 5 days a week? What drove you to say there's something unusual about that? What drove you to say that? You know, can you see where this is going? All right, what drove you to say that is love for the people in a situation where you see reality. You know, there's why I'm serious, urgent, and we push forward as a church. Because we, Vine Church, we are a small group of people who have landed in a greater catastrophe than the 2004 Boxing Day tsunami. Our world is alienated from God, stuck in their sins, and one day they will face God in judgment. What are we going to do about it? We've landed here. We're in this city. There are people around us. They're in a worse plight than the people were in Phuket. What are you going to do about that? It brings a tremendous clarity to life. You know, this is why, and this is controversial, this is why, you know, those World Vision adverts that you watch on television, this is why they're incredibly dangerous for Christian people. Incredibly dangerous, because as Christians, we see that and we're moved with compassion. I'm moved with compassion every time I see one of those videos. But here's the problem. You stick a photo of a hip Surrey Hills 30-year-old and you're not moved with compassion, are you? I'm not. Why is that? Because you can't see spiritual reality in their life. And that's why those World Vision videos are very dangerous for people who are Christians. Great for non-Christians, because it moves them to compassion. Right? But if you're a Christian, you need to be moved with compassion for something more immediate than just the physical needs of people in our world. Go for it. I mean, Maya's thinking about traveling to Burma this year and working there. That is awesome. We should be concerned about the plight of the poor, the hungry, the homeless in our world. Don't hear me saying anything other than that. But there's a greater need in our world, and there's that people become reconciled to the God who made them. To be otherwise concerned is just weird. It's like landing on a beach in Phuket and just, you know, doing 8 hours a day. You know, this is why as a church we do push forward. We talk about money. We ask you for your commitment. We ask you to serve. Because we're stuck on a beach and people are spiritually in desperate positions and we need all of you on deck reaching out to the city. One day you'll see it. Right now you can't see it. It's this hidden reality. But if you've got your eyes open by the Bible, you see reality as Jesus sees, heaven and hell, the fact of the cross, the only way for people to be saved, God's purpose to gather the nations, the brevity of life and love, you will get it. And you will get on with mission. You know, many Christians, they live their lives trying to balance their life. You know, I've got a Christianity over here, work life, and I've got to find some kind of balance. That's the problem, right? That's the problem with Phuket Beach. You have these doctors trying to find balance in their life. Now, there's an opposite problem, which is they work 20-hour days and they just burn out, and their ability to help the greatest number for the greatest time period is diminished, right? And they burn out and they're no good. So you got on one side, you've got burnout. On the other side, you've got this pathetic, balanced life approach. And I tell you why it's pathetic. It's pathetic because it suggests life is all about being healthy. Life isn't about finding health. Life is about finding a cause by which you can get behind and spend your life giving your life to. Now, don't hear me wrong. You've got to give your whole life. I'm hoping to live to 100 preaching to people about the Lord Jesus Christ. So I've got to have health in my life. But it's not the goal. The goal is that our world would experience a revival to Jesus Christ. And so this year you're going to find yourself at times feeling just overwhelmed. That's the Christian life, because you're on Phuket Beach with people dying around you. You've only got a very short period of time in which to bring the message of the cross to people who are maybe going to hell, and you provide another option to go to heaven. Being a Christian, you are going to find your life up unsettled this year. And so what should we do? Well, should we leave our jobs? Should we all kind of become professional ministers like me? No, listen to what C.S. Lewis says. He pondered this question, and this is what he says. He says, the Christian will take literature a little less seriously than the cultured pagan. That was C.S. Lewis's life, literature. He was an Oxford literature professor. He gave his life to that, right? He says, the Christian, here's the thing, they'll take literature a little less seriously. He's not saying they won't take it seriously. He says they'll keep studying literature and teaching in university, but this is what he says. But the Christian knows from the outset that the salvation of a single soul is more important than the production or preservation of all the epics and tragedies in the world. That was his work, the preservation and the teaching of all the epics and tragedies in the world. And yet he placed it in perspective. He said, you know what? All of that, it means something, but it doesn't mean anything compared to the saving of one soul. Did he quit literature and become a minister? He didn't. But from his position in a university, he wrote some of the most influential books Christians have read in the last 100 years, and he spoke to his fellow professors, and he used that place to be a light for Jesus. Is that what you're on about? You know, many of you, your biggest mission in life is just to make enough money to maintain your lifestyle. And your soul's shrinking because of it. You've been saved to be part of a mission so much greater than just maintaining your hipster lifestyle. We are missionaries. Imagine what it would look like if we lived shoulder to shoulder as though we're in the most important cause ever in the history of the world, bringing people from death to life. That is what we're on about. Imagine what it would look like if we got that seriously into our minds. Imagine the creativity, the energy, the generosity which would be unleashed from this room and from the churches in our city, if Christians just took seriously the fact that we're missionaries on Phuket Beach offering life and salvation to a world that's dying. Imagine what it'll look like to come to that last day for someone to come to you and say, Toby, you'll never realize this. You don't even know who I am. But you know what? I grew up in Cronulla, and you gave some money to this Christmas offering at a church in Vine Church, Surrey Hills, so that Lee and Kathra Murray could come down and teach me the gospel so that I could be saved. Imagine what it'll look like for you to arrive in heaven and a friend comes to you and you'll be like, what? You ended up here? And they're like, yep, I know. It's absolutely crazy. Thank you so much for praying for me all my life. I know you died before I died. Just before I died, I realized, yep, there's something to this. Thank you so much for praying for me. You know, imagine what it would be like to rock up and there be only Jesus standing at the gates to welcome you. No one there who said, wow, you prayed for me. Wow, you gave money so that I could hear. Wow, you spoke to me about Jesus. Wow, you welcomed me to church. I wasn't expecting much, but you... Imagine you just rock up, there's no one there except for Jesus. I mean, don't get me wrong, that'll be good. It'll be a lot better if there's a crowd of people there. You know, Vine Church, we are missionaries. That's what we're on about as a church this year, next year, and every other year. Why is that? Because of the reality of heaven and hell. The fact that the cross is able to save people. God's vision to gather the nations, the brevity of life, and just quite simply, love. Have you no love for the people in our city? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus who left heaven to come to earth to come and save us, who gave up his life that we might be saved. You're not asking us necessarily to do that. You're just asking us to release our tongues so that they speak the gospel to people. That we put our reputation on the line and maybe not be so cool and actually raise you with our friends. Father, that we'd be committed to praying, to lowering our lifestyle in order to be able to give more to the cause of missions in our world. Father, we pray that we do all this because at the bottom, there's just this rock-solid convictions about what is true in life. Father, we can't see the reality of heaven and hell. We can't see the power of the death of Jesus to save people. We don't really, or we can see your vision in saving people. The nations are coming before you. We miss the fact that life's brief and we think we've got so much time. Father, we pray that you'd increase our love and awareness so that we'd understand the position you've placed us, Phuket Beach, with 4 million people in our city dying in their sins. We pray this so that our city one day would praise you, hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions of people, knowing the Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.